Take your time. It's okay. Tommy's not here today. They'll be back next week, but I'll make an announcement for him. The trustees met a week ago Friday, and as in our last business meeting, we discussed, it looks like we're discussing and going to be, we voted on making this middle room a bathroom upstairs. And so in so doing that, the minds that be, the trustees being led by Randy, I believe, to do some of this work and then helped by a lot of others, we've got a lot of extra books. We've got things that go back in there. I mean, this is my 32nd year as pastor. I mean, I was 29 when I started. And I can remember getting here looking through those shelves thinking they were really old then. So some of those have been there since the late 50s, middle 50s, definitely late 60s, early 70s. So we're not just going to throw everything away without going through it. So the trustees have made a decision and to pull things out. And so I told them I want them to pull out books at a time. We right now have, when I first came here back in 1991, we had two songbooks in the pews. We had an orange one and a red one. Does anybody remember that?
Yes.
You too? Yeah. We had orange and a red book. So turn to your red book or turn to your orange book. And then we got real sophisticated and just went with one after a few years. But we have all those orange books. So next week, I know that Tommy and Melissa, maybe some of the other trustees, they're going to lay out those orange songbooks. We're either going to put them in this room or in my office or in the hallway behind by my office and the other offices. Those are to be given away. If you want an orange songbook or two, help yourself. And then we're going to go through the other books. And some of these books are classics, and they've been picked through a little bit. Some of them aren't. We have got microfiche, reel-to-reel. We've got a lot of Xerox copies, mimeograph stuff, a lot of film. And we're talking, you know, old stuff. So they're going to be pulling that out so that we could go through it. What nobody wants, it goes in the trash. But I know some of you want some of that stuff. I've already been approached by a few of you. So look at that and get what you want. And after a couple days or a week or so, then those will go in the trash. Or we could donate some to somebody if they want it. I don't know, but some of it's just going to be trash. That room is going to be made into a bathroom that's ADA approved with regard to having a wheelchair. But our benefit immediately is that you can go to the restroom back there, so they have to go down the steps. And so we'll have three. Church has voted on that. We've got the money for it. So that's going to be something we're looking at. So in the next few weeks, I'll keep you updated on that kind of information for the back to help yourself with some of that material. Then we're looking at the downstairs, also redoing the floor downstairs. So things coming up pretty soon. So, you know, that's going to be doing it as a church body. It falls heavily on our trustees, but they would certainly like the help of anybody who was so inclined as to give some help with that. So if you see books laying around, that's what it's about. Help yourself. We're going to leave the nursery alone for right now, and we'll be changing that room into just a small room for copying and then another bathroom, so be taken care of. And they're working out all the logistics with that now, so looking forward to that. All right. That's my big statement for the day with regard to the upcoming events. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I really, really like this section of Scripture. This section of Scripture is called the Pastoral Epistles. They're called Pastoral Epistles because Paul wrote them as a pastor, as an apostle to all the pastors in the world, but specifically in two of them, to Timothy and one to Titus. And they're basically pastoral or fatherly advice on how to handle a church. But more specifically, how to be the head elder of the church, the pastor. In some of these earlier days, it was the father of the church. The Catholic Church just called their priest father. So it's not so far removed from the word. The idea is quite different. We only have one Heavenly Father. But these pastoral epistles are being written like father to son. Now, Paul wrote these. As a matter of fact, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. First two verses, Paul says, I wrote it, I'm writing this to Timothy, but about 50% of all evangelical and Orthodox Christians don't believe Paul wrote this book. They believe that it was written around 200 AD because some of the wording's a little bit different. They believe it was written in the second century AD because there's no allusion to the book of Acts in regard to Paul's ministry. They believe, some believe that it's partially Paul, just pieces, and then filled out in the second century. I believe Paul wrote it, and the biggest reason I believe Paul wrote it is because it says Paul wrote it. Isn't that mind-boggling? Yeah. Paul wrote it. I think he wrote 13 to 27 books in the New Testament. But modern scholars from about the last 75, 80 years in liberal colleges, Purdue, and Christian colleges, liberal, Franklin, some of the Southern Baptists now, most of your non-fundamental schools, very liberal when it comes to theology anymore, they'll teach you, if you're intelligent, you don't believe that Paul wrote Timothy and 2 Timothy. And that's incorrect. I believe it is exactly what it says. And I believe he wrote it to Timothy because Timothy was a good friend of his. I believe Paul was in prison two times. There are some believe he's only in prison one time. But the Bible's fairly clear he was in prison two times because that gives time to write books like this. The first time after Paul was let go of prison, out of prison, was around 62 AD, 61 AD. And after he was released from prison, he left Rome and he wrote these three books. This was predominantly 1 Timothy. And he wrote it to a guy named Timothy, whose father was a Gentile Greek guy. Mother was a born-again Jewish woman, Eunice. And her mother was a born-again Christian. And so Timothy, although he had a faithful mother and grandmother, didn't accept Christ until on the first missionary journey when Paul went across the seas and preached the gospel and landed in these areas of Macedonia and Ephesus, and Timothy got saved. His mother had been praying for him his whole life, and so his grandma, his dad, there's no word on that specifically, but he became a Christian. And he was so involved with it, Paul took him with him. So here's a young guy that Paul took with him. And on a second missionary journey, he was with him all the time. On a third missionary journey, he came back and forth. And when Paul was in prison in Rome, especially the second time, he asked for Mark and Timothy to come to him. By now, Timothy had grown up quickly. He had traveled the world, and he was a pastoral-like person. He was an envoy for the apostle. Now, he was not a pastor of the church at Ephesus at this point. He would be later in life, but not yet. He spoke for Paul. All the pastors of the world at that time, born-again Christian pastors, submitted to the apostles. If this was that day and Paul called me and told me I need to do something, I would do it. He's my authority. He's not here now, so Jesus is supposed to be my authority. And that's how it works. The apostles could make any change they wanted to. We don't realize and don't think about it on these terms, but an apostle, up until John died, these folks could raise people from the dead. They could make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. I mean, they had this kind of apostolic power. Pastors don't. I can't have you buy enough special oil to make it come through my fingertips to make you. It doesn't work that way. I'm not an apostle. But Paul could. And so when one of these apostles called the evangelical Christians, the Christians, the pastors, and said, this I want you to do, that's what you do. And when he couldn't be there because he was imprisoned, he sent Timothy. And it was Timothy who he's writing this to in order to encourage him, to empower him, to give him the tools that so that when he goes from country to country, especially Macedonia, Greece, all that area through the Aegean, all the way until we get around the tip of Jerusalem, but mostly old Asia Minor. He was running that whole area for Paul, taking care of stuff because Paul was in jail. He's in prison. So this letter is to him to encourage him and empower him. And he starts off like I read a moment ago in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God and Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son, he led him to Christ. In the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it seems like such a little thing, and some of your translations, which may not be quite as tight to the Codex, the Byzantium, or the Byzantine text, this particular used the word God our Father, faith, a son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Some translations just use grace and mercy or grace and peace. The actual translation talks about grace and mercy and peace. And it sets up the whole paradigm for the next two chapters. Grace is what saves you. I know so many good men that are pastors in this community who love God, but they are so wrong. How do you know you're going to heaven? I've been baptized. No, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I've been baptized. Well, no. How do you know you're going to heaven? I know you got wet or you're sprinkled. You go to heaven because you accepted Jesus as your Savior. You get baptized as evidence to support it to everyone who's looking in, not to validate it to God, but to give demonstration of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. You're saved, and then by obedience, you're baptized to show it visually, the immersion into Christ, a death, burial, and resurrection, and a commitment to faith. But there are people who teach to this day, just down the road to Buffalo and over in Monticello and several places, that you accept Christ all you want to, but unless you're baptized, you're not going to heaven. What a horrible thing. And the man on the cross who never got baptized, well, that didn't count because it's for Pentecost and blah, blah. Just know this. There are many, many, many Bible teachers who believe with all their heart they're right. And they believe what they teach is correct. Some of these men are not evil. They're just ignorant. I can't tell how many times I've had those conversations. And it's not ignorant like you're stupid, you know. Ignorant like you just don't know until you know. And then you either learn or you have your pride. Because if you know Greek, it's really simple. If you know the Bible, it's not difficult. But there are confusing passages. It's easy for someone to come in and teach the Bible. And because they know more than you, you just accept it as truth. Challenge everything. I have the congregation peppered with my challengers, and I like that. They ask me questions about things I've said. I've tried to burn Stephen at the stake how many times now? I don't know why I do that. But I mean, there are things that good people are mistaken. And then there's things where people know the truth, and it's evil. They try to take them away from the truth. If Satan's involved in any level, the goal is for somebody not to become a Christian. If you are a Christian pastor teaching this, and you're going to be hearing this, because I hear that too, your intent may be right, but your theology is wrong. In this church that Paul is writing to Timothy about, in Ephesus, in different places, they're teaching doctrines. And the doctrines are coming from great teachers of other things. It would be like having Purdue professors or IU or Butler professors coming in here and teaching religion because they have their doctorates in religion. Yahoo! That's nice. But that doesn't mean it's biblical. If it's biblical, it's biblical. If it's not, it's not. And the churches of this day were having that. Since Paul was locked up, he couldn't make as much rounds as quickly as he wanted to. So he's sending Timothy. Because these churches who have locals who've gotten saved and they're teaching the gospel, then they have these Jewish professors, these uptown professors of theology of the Old Testament come in and say, no, son, this is what it really teaches. And who's going to argue with them? The main group of this group, and you've heard me mention it before, are the Docetists. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. They're Docetists. Or Gnostics, it's the same thing, but Gnostics more specifically. And Gnostics is spelled the G-N, Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, so it's Gnostics. They fancy themselves being individuals who know a lot. And they would get in the pulpit being well-spoken, well-attended, well-educated, and speak, and they would change what Paul said, and people would believe them because they sounded credible. That's also what Paul's getting ready to talk about in chapter 1. Verse 3. Or how we should act in the house of God, quote unquote. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, he's writing to Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some of them that teach no other doctrine. In other words, tell them not to teach any more false doctrine. No other doctrine. I know sometimes some of you might get frustrated because I would love to speak on doctrine all the time. The only thing that separates us and prepares us and prevents us from falling into foolery is proper doctrine. I know I am saved. You can't beat it out of me. You can't kill it out of me. You can't convince me otherwise. You can't pay me enough. Do you know why I know it's the truth? Because I believe the Bible teaches that. The doctrine of soteriology, salvation, saved by grace through faith, not of myself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. It's a gift. I said, yes, I'm taking it. I'm saved. If someone says, well, that's not how it works, I'm not buying it, because the Bible says that's how it works. But you know how many churches don't believe that? How many Christians are taught that the Bible is only partially correct? Or you can't really count on it because even though he says he wrote it, he might not have written, and they just added that over the next year to make cohesion. No! Paul wrote the book because it says Paul wrote the book. Can you be intelligent and at the same time have faith to believe what it says? Absolutely. Intelligence isn't the absence of faith nor the presence of it. They're two different animals. If you have to be someone of high intelligence or knowledge or a person of faith, I'm taking faith all day long. Faith. Wisdom comes with faith. Knowledge, not necessarily. So he's getting ready to talk to these Gnostics. I besought you that you charge some of them that teach no other doctrine, because doctrine is everything. Neither give heed to fables, and verse 4, and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. It's amazing because none of us are Jewish experts. I'm certainly not. But the Jewish customs of the day, and even still to this day, they had tons of customs and fables. They had fables that especially he's alluding to here that he's going to get into later in the book, go to the fact that Jesus, the Christ, and God the Father wasn't the only creator of heaven and earth. Anybody ever heard that before? That God wasn't the only creator. Because they truly believed if God was the only creator of heaven and earth, then there would not be evil present. So the fact that there was evil presence indicative there must have been another creator simultaneously or is equal to or even came before God. Therefore, living on earth that was out of balance or now symmetrically imbalanced due to good and evil. And they believed other cultures lived here. The Jews did. They believed in pre-Edenic creation. They believed in giant sloth monsters and Talmuds, and they believed, not Talmuds, but they believed in different creatures like that that lived the earth. And so when God said, let us make man in our image, let us create the earth, he's talking about recreation. And that's not true. But from this particular idea came a lineage in books. If you had to set the book side by side, the pages were rooms wide in pages. Writings of all the things that happened in the world that God did or didn't do. And I like what Paul says. He reduces it down to neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. It's a waste of time because they're not true. I mean, this book here holds the Apocrypha in it. And I've told you for a long time, my son used to put in the Apocrypha just to agitate me every week. I'll be up there preaching. I look down, there's the Apocrypha. He'd sneak up there before I spoke and put it there. Then I'd change it back. He'd come back after, just to give me a hard time. But the old Bibles used to have the Apocrypha. Old Testament, Apocrypha, New. The Apocrypha is not the Bible. Some, the Catholic Church considers it the Bible. Some extreme left evangelical churches consider it potentially, but it's not. It's not ordained by God or the fathers of the church fathers, the canonization of the 66 books. But we have it because it's in a big book and it's kind of fun to read. But it's like reading Tolkien. It would be like reading anything else to me, because it's not the Bible. It may have some truth to it, and there's a lot of books that have a lot of truth to it. One of my favorite books of all time, but my writer's Homer. I love Homer's writings on the Iliad, the Odyssey. Love studying Perseus and Odysseus and Achilles and Hercules. I remember reading all these guys my whole life. None of it's true. Zeus, Athena, Apollo, Mercury, Aphrodite, Hermes, Poseidon and Ares. Not a lick of truth to any of it. But it's interesting. Those kinds of fables and things have been spreading out through the world forever. And when he's alluding to that, he's not thinking about these. He's thinking about the Jewish ones, in which another God created part of the universe because there was evil. You can see how that doctrine is twisted. First of all, did God create evil? He just said evil is going to happen when you sin. Because you're sinners after you committed the first sin, and now evil is part of our DNA. We'll get to that. And I besought thee to abide till verse 3 at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some of them that have to teach know the doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is of faith, so do. Now in the end of thy commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. What a sad thing. These teachers of the law, and he's talking to the Jewish leaders who are in these evangelical churches now in Greece and Asia Minor, because they've come in, they've gotten saved, but now they've come in away from the synagogue into the church. And you have all these Gentiles who are now talking about Jesus, and they're alluding to Old Testament truths, and they don't know much, but they have what they have. And then you have these Jewish leaders who've been trained their whole lives in the Torah. And they come in and say, wait a minute, we'll teach you the right way. But they're not, because they're teaching all of these old wives' tales. They're teaching all of these traditions that aren't true. They're teaching all of these things that have been brought that aren't biblical. And they're making it biblical. And that's why he's writing it. If the Bible says it's so, it is so. If the Bible doesn't say it so, it doesn't mean that it isn't. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it is. There's a lot of truth that's not in the Bible, but all the truth that's in the Bible is truth. If you can't trust this book, go home and go to bed. Go golfing. Because this is the only thing that separates anything from anything. This is the ultimate truth in the universe. And if you don't believe that, you're just going to be really easy to be deceived. You're going to be like a person standing in the middle of the ocean on a little bitty boat. You can't steer. You can't direct. All you can do is try to go along with the tide. And depending on your mood or the time of day or the time of the month, or the time of the year or the wind, you're going to feel differently one day or another. We need anchoring. We need to know truth. And that comes from doctrine. And Paul says, don't listen to these guys. They don't know what they're saying. They don't even know how to affirm it. Verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So he's not trying to slam the law, just the people who are teaching it incorrectly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, of murderers of mothers, of murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. It comes back to doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now he uses these particular words specifically because a Gnostic believes five things. And you don't have to write these down, but listen to these because this is what a Gnostic teaches. Remember, Gnostics are the intelligent, educated individuals of the world who were, some were Christians, some were not, most of them were not, but they fancied themselves being religiously superior. Here's what a Gnostic believes. Number one, knowledge is superior to virtue. Anytime someone teaches you that their mind, because they're fully aware, supersedes right versus wrong. That's wrong. Right versus wrong is more important than someone's knowledge. But to the Gnostics, knowledge was superior. Now, by implication, that would suggest then, if they felt like their knowledge was superior to their virtue, that meant they were able to justify what they did. They were able to cheat around on their mates. They were able to be unfaithful. They were able to join. There's tons of prostitution back in this day. It's more prevalent than it is in our day. And they went in and worshipped in the temple of Aphrodite outside of Corinth, different places in Ephesus. And so they were able to justify anything because they could do whatever they wanted to do, essentially, because they were superior, because they were not more knowledgeable. That is incorrect. The second thing they believed was they believed in a very non-literal sense of the Bible that it's not correct. And even the part that was correct could only be understood by a very, very, very select few. Now, there are different religions that believe this completely. There are some religions that teach in a different language. You ever wonder why the Catholics spoke in Latin in most churches? Because it didn't matter if you understood it or not. Because only very few special people can anyway. What a bunch of garbage. The Bible was written to us dummies so that we can understand it and live our lives for the average human being. But these Gnostics, they would come into the church and they would know more and they could speak the different languages. They had all the education and all the phrasing and had it all down. And so they taught that they knew more. Therefore, they were superior. And some of the scripture couldn't possibly be real. And I consider that very unbiblical. The Bible's either true or it's not. The non-literal sense of the Bible is why we have allegorical interpretation versus literal interpretation. And I don't want to make this a class, but if you believe in allegorical interpretation, like a lot of churches in town, sometimes the Presbyterians, the Methodist Church of God, some Church of Christ, and I'm just calling it all out because it's true. I mean, God forbid the First Baptist Church would in Monticello, but some of them believe this nonsense too. They're American Baptists. They're not far from, they're kind of left of center. Allegorical interpretation, and that doesn't mean because you're Baptist, you're going to heaven, because if you didn't know Jesus, you're going to hell too. But allegorical interpretation teaches that it's not true, but it gives us truth. Now, that doesn't sound too damaging or dangerous, except for the fact that if that's the case, we can't believe the Bible. For example, Jonah was in the belly of a whale. Allegorical interpretations teach that there was never really a whale. There probably was a Jonah. And the whale represents man's captivity and ignorance. And the whale represents mankind's idea of being depraved and man's idea of being disobedient. And so when Jonah was puked back on shore after being in the belly of the fish or the whale for 3 days, it's not literal. It's teaching the picture of mankind being disobedient and God, you know, or whatever you want to say, because it's allegorical. You can make up what you want to believe. Now in the New Testament, Jesus used the term, like Noah was in the belly of the whale, so shall the man of God be in the belly of the earth. This isn't an allegory. This is called a type. So theologically, I mean, sorry, but this is important sometimes. A type means something that happened in the Old Testament that demonstrates something spiritual for the new. An allegory teaches something that's not true, but it could be truth to it, but even though the story's not true. And the difference is so subtle. So subtle that over the hundreds of years of teaching theology, you've got a group clear over here on the left doesn't believe that Jesus really died on the cross, doesn't really believe that Noah was in the belly, doesn't believe there's a literal flood. They don't believe that the rapture is going to occur literally. They don't believe that the millennial kingdom is literally going to be filled on earth to fulfill Genesis 12's Abrahamic covenant. Nothing's literal. It all just means what you want it to mean. How easy is that? The Bible is true, but the Gnostics, being so much more educated, could speak on this topic and they could confuse. So they taught that the non-literal sense of scripture, the allegorical, was the way to understand it. And if you didn't understand it, that's okay. because only a few could anyway. And all that's nonsense. This Bible's written so a six-year-old can read it and feel convicted. Number three, they believe that evil was in the world probably before God created the world himself. We talked about that. They also believe that the deity of God, of Jesus, was impossible because you can't take God and you can't take humanity and fuse the two and become one thing, which precisely is the deity of Christ, fully God and fully man, not compromising either side. They believe that wasn't possible, nor do they believe in resurrection. So what do? They preached in all the churches. There's no God who died for you. He wasn't really a man, or he wasn't really God. You're not going to raise again from the dead. Evil's here because there's something before. And what you do with your body's fine as long as you believe and you're smart enough to get past it. Does that sound like anything else we could think of today in religion? That sounds like most of it. What nonsense. And so the idea that what we do with our body is important. Paul taught it, and he's teaching it to Timothy. What we do with ourselves is important. The concept of getting saved once, and then you can do whatever you want to, is nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches once you're saved forever, because you're a changed, you're a new creature, new creation. You don't get saved so you can go do something, because then I question the rationale for your salvation. If the intent of your salvation is so you can go party and not feel guilty, you probably ought to be a Catholic. Or another one. That's what I was told when I got saved. I quit drinking and everything else, and all my buddies who were Catholics said, "Why don't you just become a Catholic, Elliot? Then you can come party with us and still go to church, and then it's all good." It's wrong. There's right and there's wrong. It's hard to be right because it's not as pleasant sometimes. We all have our natures, and we want to act out and do what we want to do and not be told what to do. But be people of integrity who God's going to bless for the long haul. If you want God to honor you for the long haul and bless you over the span of your life, we've got to do what we know is right. Say no to what we know is wrong and do what we know is right. And it's difficult sometimes. And it doesn't mean you're always going to win. It doesn't mean you're always going to do the right thing or not do the wrong thing. But it means, generally speaking, you are. And God can honor that. It's like, why doesn't God give me this? Well, can he trust you with this? How's he going to trust you with this? If God can't trust you with this, he can't trust you with this size. I mean, we've got to be people of integrity. When nobody else knows, God does. When nobody can figure out why we're doing it, God already knows why we're doing it. It's all about the intent of our heart, our integrity. But it's got to start with doctrine. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, which is we committed our trust. Switches gears a little bit. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's amazing here. He talked about mercy. He didn't say peace. And he didn't say grace, which he could have, but he said mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us the things that we do deserve. He was injurious. He hurt people, even killed some. He was a blasphemer because he didn't know that Jesus was the God. He persecuted. He's a blasphemer, injured people. But he had withdrawn from him the things that he deserved by God's mercy. And thank God for that, because that's all of us. God does not give us what we deserve. Thank God for that. And he gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And then the peace is that well-being, sense of well-being that comes because of the awareness of grace and mercy. But he chose mercy here, which was important. Did any of you ever think how wonderful it is that God has forgiven you of all the stuff that you've done? Does anybody else think about that? I think about that all the time. I'll never not think of that. I was forever changed when I got saved. Forever. I mean, all the things that I did, all the things that I want to do, and all those things are wrong. God still has mercy. It's amazing. It's just amazing. Only God can do that. Getting wet can't do that. Joining a church can't do that. Giving money can't do that. Getting married can't do that. Having the right job can't do that. Having four wonderful children can't do that. Nothing can give us that peace, that relief, that sense of okayness with God, other than God's grace and mercy. Salvation through Christ, that's it. The reason we send Bibles all over the world isn't so they can learn how to have a better crop, although that's a good thing. It's not so that they can learn how to build a better hut and wear clothes or send their people over here to be educated. All that's, it's so that people can read in the book and accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. If you die tomorrow and you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. If you don't, you will not. And there's other people in the world who don't even have Bibles, and that's why that the group, the Bible Bridge, sends them all over the place. It's not so they can increase their style of living like some missions teach or some groups teach. The goal isn't to build them houses. The goal is to give them Jesus. And then God can change them from within. You ever wonder why the Bible and Jesus never says slavery is evil? You know what he says? If you're a slave, whether you're a white slave, a black slave, a gray slave, doesn't matter. If you're a slave, be faithful to your master. Why in the world would God of heaven say that? As opposed to coming down politically how evil it is. It's like that one song, duh. It's because there's always going to be evil. You could be right and righteous and hold guns to people's head and tell them you're going to free me, I'm going to kill you. And you can have freedom. But if you don't know Jesus, you're going to die in chains anyway. It's about salvation. Everything is. That's why God, although concerned about our state of life, whether we're born in 1500 or 1200 or today, black, white, yellow, green, brown, it doesn't matter. Our essence, our soul is what's in charge, which is in play. Why did he allow us to be anything? Some people are wealthy, some are poor, some are men, some are women, some are in other countries. I mean, I was looking at documentaries last night of Venezuela. It's hard for them to even walk into some of the waters, the Pirenees over there, because people are dying all the time. That's not good. Because of the fish, and they have nothing. You know, it's funny, most people in the world aren't considering their 401k. They're not considering their retirement. They're just trying to survive. But God doesn't do that. For some reason, that's not us. So we're just even more accountable. But what we all need is Christ. Paul says, as a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which are hereafter before of him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost like a treatise. A pretty amazing thing there. Obtain mercy. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, having made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We don't know anything about Hymenaeus. We don't know anything about Alexander, but they were pastors. And along the way of them teaching, they became, in all likelihood, individuals of Gnostic teaching, which takes away from the splendor and the grace of God and puts it back on something else. It's really difficult to hang out with people who don't believe in God the same way I do. Sometimes it's getting harder. Sometimes it's not. If my goal is to teach them, then it's not. But if in their arrogance, They revel in the fact that what they believe, and they enjoy that. I don't know whether to tell them about Jesus or punch them in the nose. So sometimes I just stay away. It agitates me. Because not everyone that doesn't know Christ is against Christ. But there are some that are. Those that are evil in the sense that they don't believe and they think that we're all stupid, their goal is to keep other people sometimes from knowing the truth. But some people don't believe it just because they really don't, but they're really thinking about it. So we've got to be wise about that. The Bible says not to cast our pearls before the swine. Why does it say that? We don't even know sometimes. It's good not to put a gold ring in the snout of a pig. All these kinds of things are alluding to when we know someone is against the scripture and against God and they're causing trouble, at some point you're better off just to back off and leave it to God. But it's hard to know when that time comes. Everybody gets the benefit of the doubt until they don't. Some people will go against Jesus. Some people just don't know what to believe. It's up to us to find out which one it is. That is our jobs. We don't have the right to have a nice house and nice cars and nice money at the expense of not caring about other people's stuff. Their souls are more important than our comfort. Our souls are more important than our comfort. I hope we believe that. It's really easy not to. It's easy to justify a lot of stuff. We just have to remind ourselves all the time that we are not the center of the universe. God is. And he allows us to orbit him. We're not the center. Every two-year-old believes they are, but they're not. That kind of egocentrism ideally goes away as you get older. For some it never does, but for supposed to. God's the center. He allows us to orbit him. We should say thank you and just do the best we can. We're here for a purpose. Evidently, we all still got the same purpose because we're still here. All right, it's good seeing you all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us and thank you for watching over us. I do pray that you give us wisdom as we get opportunities to tell others about Jesus. It's so easy to let that go because of fear or just too busy to think about it or negligence or it slips our minds. But God, you'll give us plenty of opportunities. And when those opportunities come, Lord, bring it to our minds so that we can implement it. We don't have to have a PhD in theology. All we really have to know is what Jesus has done for us, our salvation. Lord, thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number 91. Let's sing the very first verse of hymn number 91. Let's all stand. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Good seeing you all today. Have a good Father's Day. And you know, if you had a good dad, good for you. If your dad stunk, I'm sorry. But Jesus is your God. He's your dad too. I mean, we win no matter what. That's a wonderful thing. Have a good day. No Bible study tonight, so no Bible study tonight. So we'll do that again next week. It's good having you all here today. And Mike, would you close in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us today for our families. For the mothers and fathers that raised us, for your word, Lord, we ask that you help us transgress that into our children and our grandchildren. We thank you for everything that you give us, Lord. We May we ask for man's traveling mercies today as we travel with our fathers, wherever we might be going. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.